Amen. It is a great pleasure to be able to travel here and to be part of a church that I've admired for so long from quite far away. I've been in London a couple times in my life prior to this, and I think those two different trips in London help to have a little bit of street credibility for me in terms of repentance. Matter of fact, last time I was here, I stayed with Toye, and there were a bunch of us from the U.S. that had come to London. And while I was with Toye, we were touring through different parts of London, and we went to the Churchill War Museum, which I thought was fascinating and amazing. But then as I came out of the Churchill War Museum, I looked up and I saw all of these police cars and the way the hill was formed and the side of the building. And I started saying to myself, there is something very familiar about where I am right now. And then it was like the cartoon light bulb went off over my head. And I'm like, I remember, because 1984 and 1985, I actually spent in that jail. On New Year's Eve of 1984, I was in Trafalgar Square as a university student, drunk as a skunk, ugly American. I was the poster child for ugly Americanism right then and there. And justifiably so, I was thrown into the paddy wagon and carted off to that jailhouse right there for that little bit of a celebration for the new year. And it made it a much better celebration for all the rest of London, I'm sure, once I was taken away. But so I made sure that I had my picture taken, now sober and after Jesus, in front of that jailhouse, and I was like this, so happy. Yes, our message does work. Whoops.
Sorry, Toye, this is yours.
Wow, I'm a bit too excited about that repentance, apparently. But nonetheless, though, it has been a great joy over the last few years to actually just dive in to this beautiful idea and this inexpressible gift of joy that we get that God gives us in repentance. Now, a lot of people hear repentance, they don't think that initially, necessarily. There's a lot of mixed emotions that go into that word repentance. And the reason is because the idea has been corrupted over the centuries. And during this first session, as we now look at and study out and have this teaching time on repentance, that's what I hope to at least be able to bring forth, is how the idea of repentance is really presented in the Scriptures, what has happened over the centuries, and how is it that we can take what it is that God has given us to be able to move forward and look at it. Later on, then, we'll look at the deeper question is, how do I repent? I think we can understand repentance. That's somewhat of an academic exercise, actually, to understand repentance and what it means. But how do I actually do so? Well, that's the great trick, isn't it? And then the third session today is not just simply on how do I repent, but something more communal. How do we repent? How is it that could be actually more of a team sport than just an individual idea? So that's what I hope to accomplish today. Thank you so much for being gracious enough to come here and rearrange your days and to make all of that happen. I pray that I could be a real servant of God in serving you throughout all of this. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin all of this. God in heaven, thank you, Lord, so dearly. Lord, as we all sit here, as men and women who have repented, who have had our eyes flung open, have been able to see the beauty of the cross, the significance of the blood of Jesus, our Savior, shed for our own souls. And Lord, that was not without effect. But instead, as men and women, we all, because of seeing Jesus' love, your love for us, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died for us was raised again. Thank you, God, for that deliverance. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from you, our great God, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, again, as I mentioned, our first session is going to be on this idea of what is repentance. And does anybody have the remote? Click there by any chance? Thanks. Thank you. Interestingly, when the New Testament opens up, And John the Baptist, after almost 400 years of prophetic silence, decides to begin the new covenant and begins it with one word. And that word is repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, in Matthew 3. And when our Lord Jesus Christ begins his first public proclamation, after having spent that time in the desert, driven there by the Holy Spirit, and then after those 40 days of being tempted, he comes prepared now to be able to publicly proclaim the gospel message. And what is the first word that he likewise chooses to leave his lips in being able to proclaim the gospel? Same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And again, in Mark 1:15, as Jesus gives us that same idea, he talks about how we are to repent and believe the good news. That doesn't actually sound like such a terrible thing. Repent and believe the good news. And that repentance actually then does open our minds to be able to receive the very concept of the kingdom of God, and likewise to be able to receive the good news, which is the gospel. Repentance is not just the first word of the gospel, but when the gospel is preached, it is meant to be our response to the very gospel. That's lost on mainstream Christianity today. The response of mainstream Christianity today is, come on forward and say a little prayer of forgiveness. But sadly, what they've done is they've gutted the gospel of the great power of the gospel. There is a twofold deliverance that we receive from Jesus Christ. It is forgiveness, and amen for that. But we also are set free from the oppression and the slavery and the chains of sin, and that we can no longer be under the dominion of sin, thanks to that double blessing of repentance and forgiveness. But the response to the gospel. When he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, John the Baptist said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Likewise, as Jesus went about preaching the gospel, he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done. Why? Because they didn't respond to the gospel. How do we know? Because he says they did not repent. In Mark 6, they went out, as Jesus sent out his disciples, they went out and proclaimed to people that they should repent. Luke 13:3, the great passage on repentance, where Jesus tells us, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That's in the context of people coming to him and asking him to explain the problem with pain, the problem with natural disasters, even as this tower fell and killed those 18 people in Siloam, and Pilate, that vicious ruler who mixed the people's blood of Galilee with the sacrifices. What about all of that, Jesus? How do we make sense of the tsunamis? How do we make sense of 9/11 or 11/9? I guess, however it's said. How do we make sense of such things? And Jesus, in that context, simply says, "Never mind about that. But you, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish." In Luke 15, what a chapter on repentance, where he gives us the three stories of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and even the lost son. And he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Repentance is not just something that's remarkable for us here, but as each of us repented, it set off a celebration in heaven that would leave us in awe. That you care about me that much, that my repentance has such a supernatural effect. Really remarkable. And then the Great Commission. Sure, we all know the Great Commission, right? Go and baptize. Well, that's the Matthew version, but the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Luke 24 is, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." What a remarkable commission we all have, that we are to go and to be able to help people have their eyes flung open their hearts and their minds completely altered and transformed, transfigured really, to be able to realign themselves with God, to return to God. Wow, who are we? Who are we to be able to have such a commission? But yet it is granted to us. But this passage actually brings me to another point that I want to talk about too. Repentance, because it has been so misconstrued, is not a very popular topic in mainstream Christianity. Over in the States, evangelical Christianity has become the norm for Christianity. And my son plays in a basketball team for his high school, and I went to this high school, to a visiting high school where they were playing, and it was a Christian high school. And as we played on the court, it was a similar room to this, where this would be the basketball court, and I was sitting on the outside there, and over on the wall, huge mural, as big as all those windows along the top. And on that mural was written Luke 24:47. I thought, wow, that's really impressive. Until I realized, what a commentary. Because across that wall, even though it said Luke 24:47, and it had this beautiful picture of a dove, and a bucolic scene of heavenly clouds, it said, this is what it said. Forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. What did they leave out? Repentance! What the world? What's so wrong with repentance? Why can't you put it up there? Is that something to be ashamed of? That we get to repent? It's part of a gift we get from God? It's quite remarkable. Again, as we look at the response to the gospel, as we have it, after the Great Commission is given to us, then the disciples go and they preach repentance. And they expect that to be the response to the gospel. And Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance God has overlooked. This beautiful speech of Paul up at the Areopagus in Athens, as he then says to them, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the passage where Jesus then begins this handoff of the message of repentance over to Paul. And he says to Paul in Acts 26, after his eyes are opened on the Damascus road, he says to him, I want you to go and to preach in my name, and you will be my chosen vessel. And I want you to go and open the eyes of people so that they can turn to God. And given that commission, Paul goes and he says, King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to that vision that told me to go and open their eyes. But I declared in Damascus, Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And finally, when Jesus decides to come back, just one time, I need to come back because I've got a message. Now that the churches have been formed, there's one thing that I got to come back and say. And there are seven churches there that received the letter from Jesus. And as they received the letter, five of those seven churches received the letter simply telling them, repent. Repent. I know your deeds. Repent. What if we had a letter kind of heavenly float down among us right now, and somebody like snatches it, it's a message from the Lord. And he opens it, it's kind of gold and glowing. And you have the chance to read it, and it's, to the church of the northwest or west or north or to whomever it might be addressed. And it's to all of us. To all of us. And here's what it says. I know your deeds. It's like, wow, you had me at hello. What's next? What are you going to say? And it's just simply that one word. Repent. Well, that's what they heard. That's what the church in Laodicea heard. That's what all the churches besides Smyrna and Philadelphia heard. That one thing that the Lord comes back and tells them to do. But you know, even that whole, well, we'll talk about this later, but even that whole letter to Laodicea, with which we're very familiar, because it has that great passage of being lukewarm, and, oh, I have a friend who's lukewarm, let me lay this on him. And, you know, but that's about us as church. And at the end, after he tells them to repent, he tells them, I love you, this is why I'm telling you this. But then he tells them, you know, just simply come back to me. I'm not asking you to climb a mountain or swim a sea. I'm just saying, come back to me, and I'll be with you, and you'll be with me. And that is repentance. Just simply, I'll return back to the Lord. And we'll see what that looks like over the course of some of these scriptures. In the U.S., Christianity Today is a popular magazine. I don't know if it's one over here, but I mean, we have a large evangelical base. And evangelical Christianity is an interesting thing in the U.S., and that it's hard to kind of separate what they believe and their worldview from just simply being like a Republican. So it's quite an odd thing as that goes on, and I never know quite how to receive all of that, and I differ obviously in a lot of points there, but there was an article in Christianity Today a few years back, and the title of it was "Whatever Happened to Repentance?" Because they talked about how little teaching there is on it. And survey after survey, you can go through a catalog of sermons of different famous preachers, and scant little reference to repentance exists there. But here's the sad part, is the reason that the conclusion came about is, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or you can be completely set free from sin. And it's a lot easier to say or claim that, there, your sins are forgiven. Thank you very much. Pass the hat. But to actually make the claim that your life will radically change, well, then you actually have to show somebody a little something there. And as the man was lowered before Jesus in Mark chapter 2, through the roof and before him, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And right away, all the religious folk around him start grumbling, who is he to forgive sins? Only God alone can forgive sins. What's up with this guy? And Jesus, knowing their heart, says to them, all right, I hear your grumbling, so that you know that I have this ability on earth to forgive sins, I'm going to tell this man, get up, take up your mat, and walk. And then Jesus makes that profound statement. What is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or I can change your whole life. Well, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, not to actually, wow, he picked up his mat and he walked. Wow, he actually stopped fooling around with his secretary. Wow, he stopped cheating on his taxes. Wow, she's actually completely transformed into a gentle and quiet spirit. Wow, and one after another, and so many of us, can one after another testify to the Lord, not just how my sins were forgiven with a weepy testimony, but we can talk about how we were stupid, stinking, ugly American drunks in prison, now to be able to stand in London and preach about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not just my story. This is God's story. It's every one of our stories that we're able to proclaim here. Praise God for that. And I think if there's something really quite remarkable that we got on straight as a fellowship, as a church of Christ, is that somehow or another, God graced us and blessed us to figure out repentance. Because all of us are living testimonies to that very thing. I mean, forgiveness, baptism, that's easy stuff. That's just as plain as day in the scriptures. I mean, anybody can say, alright, I'm baptized. But wow, to repent. Now that's something. That's something really rather remarkable. And even as I had opportunity with a couple people to share with them about coming to church here today, the reason that I gave them is, you know what, if you come to church, you're going to meet people that take away your doubts about the gospel. Take away your doubts about the power of the gospel to make a difference in people's lives. You've got to come because that's what you're going to see if you're going to come here. You're going to encounter people that have really changed. That's what changed me. I remember being away at a retreat, non-Christian, and just in the elevator, hearing people tell their stories, sitting at different meals, hearing people tell their story. And I was like, wow, I got no excuses left. I think I'm going to have to actually sit down and look at this Bible thing. And yeah, it was the Bible that amazed me, but the other part of it is the example of repentance in people's lives that really did a remarkable thing there. The net result of not preaching repentance in America, and perhaps generally speaking throughout mainstream Christianity, is that a scandal has arisen. I'm not talking about the American televangelist Jimmy Swaggart crying big tears, "I've sinned before God," because he got caught with a prostitute and everybody forgives him, only 3 weeks later to be caught with a prostitute again. Not that kind of scandal. Although that is scandalous, to say the least. But the scandal is that American pollsters have now begun, whether it's George Gallup or George Barna, the Pew Research Center, but every month a statistically significant sampling is made of evangelical or mainstream born-again Christians. And they're asking them questions about how they live their lives and what they believe. And bottom line, guess what they're finding out? Their lives do not differ from those who are not Christians whatsoever. As a matter of fact, in America, the one question was asked, if a person of color came and lived next door to you, bought the house next door to you, would you raise a fuss of any sort? Would you protest? And the number one group that said that they would actually take some kind of action and protest were Southern Baptists, followed by born-again evangelical Christians, both well ahead of atheists in that poll. That's scandalous! How in the world can that be? There's no way that could be the case. Another thing that happened is there was a group of young Christians in America who became a movement called True Love Waits. And True Love Waits is about vowing chastity until the day you're married. And you make this chastity vow, you put on a ring that signifies your commitment to Christ, you take off that ring and then put on your wedding ring on the day of your marriage. So, Columbia and Yale University researchers researched a rather large population of these folks, over 10,000 of them. They're all young people, and they researched them longitudinally. That is, over the entire time from when they put on the True Love Waits ring until they put on their wedding ring. And so they followed them all throughout this course. And at the end of it, their results were jaw-dropping. Scandalous. Horrible. What percentage of them do you think actually had sex prior to getting married?
19.
Just about. 88% had sex! What is that? 88%! And their prevalence of venereal disease, sexually transmittable diseases, STDs, was higher than the general population of same age groups that were followed. There's something wrong. And the thing that's wrong is when you gut the gospel of repentance and all you offer is an easy insurance policy of some claim of forgiveness without bringing the real power of the gospel to you, Christianity becomes scandalous to the rest of the population. And it is no longer jaw-dropping to walk into a place where they can see people really changed by the power and the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Never forget, for some reason, God had mercy on us. But by nothing that we deserve, He allowed us to come into this. Into a fellowship that actually holds to the real biblical idea of repentance. Praise God for that. And with that, wow, what it is that we really can be for a world that needs to see again, in their skepticism, see again the power of the gospel. Well, let me look at how this went through. We'll do a little bit of a word study. You know, we always joke Malcolm when he comes over to the U.S. and Penny both that, you know, when they come to the U.S., you automatically, having a British accent, you automatically get about 10 IQ points added to your intelligence when you come over. They're both doing fine already. But on top of that, when they come over, it's just like, wow, it's brilliant. You know, we don't say brilliant in the U.S. I know you all say that. It's you're awesome, right? And but somehow we just spontaneously say, wow, brilliant. But Malcolm assures me that it's not reciprocal, that the American accent does nothing for you. I hear it's actually much more than 10 in how much has dropped here. So despite all that, if you can kind of trust my research here, I may just be some dolt with a stumbling American accent, but nonetheless, spend a little bit of time trying to research some of this to try to figure out how it is that we can kind of recapture the real spirit of the idea of repentance in the gospel. The Greek word for repentance in the New Testament is metanoia. And we're going to talk about that for a moment. But before we do, obviously the New Testament is new, so there was something old, the Old Testament, but that wasn't written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew. However, the Bible that Jesus read and that his disciples read was the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, but they read it in Greek. And so they had words that would then become words very familiar to that first century population as they developed the Greek New Testament. And so with that in mind, there was a Hebrew Old Testament, but more commonly, a Greek Old Testament, as repentance began to be preached in the New Testament. So with that in mind, the Old Testament word that came close to the idea of repentance was shub, or teshuvah, would be the other way that this Old Testament word is said. And it's a very common word. It's just a word, turn. A very straightforward, simple word that even if I talked about it, I turned and looked at the screen. There was nothing theological going on with me turning. It's just a real simple, simple word, but it could be used about turning our life. The Old Testament Greek word for turn is epistrepho. That same word appears in our New Testament quite a bit. Anybody makes a turn of any sort. But also when you repent and turn to God, well, that idea of and turn is the idea of epistrepho. But it's not the word for repentance in the New Testament. There's another Old Testament Hebrew word that is used and translated in our English Bibles as repentance as well, and that's the word naham. And naham is a bit of an onomatopoeia. It's kind of, has a feel of what it sounds like. Ah. And it's this idea of to rue, or to grieve, to be bummed out. And this idea of grieve, when it entered into the Greek New Testament, Greek Old Testament, became metamelomai. Metamelomai also appears in our Greek New Testament, but it's not the word for repentance. It is the word for grieve, to rue, to sorrow in some way or another. And so, when the New Testament was being captured and inspired by the Holy Spirit, and even spoken by John the Baptist and Jesus, when it was though captured in the Greek, whether Jesus and John the Baptist spoke Greek or Aramaic, we can debate that ad nauseum because we don't really know. But we do have what was captured in the New Testament Greek, and the word was not epistrepho, the word was not metamelomai, the word was metanoia. And metanoia is an interesting word because when it appeared in the Greek Old Testament, it was only used as an attribute for God, except for one theoretical use of it. But every other time had something to do with God deciding to change his course. Not that God was necessarily a God who changes his mind. God doesn't change. He's always just. But in his justice, he could change the course of what it is that he wanted to do. So it's a rather significant word, but the first word off the lips of John the Baptist and off the lips of Jesus Christ, as captured by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, when we have repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, is metanoia, or in the second person plural imperative, metanoieta, if you really care about your grammar that much. But we'll go with metanoia for right now. But that's the word that they chose. So this word is perhaps somewhat significant. Let's take a look at this word a little bit. Noia is a declined version of the word for mind in Greek. It's the word nous. Or you guys have actually used the word nous, don't you? When you're talking about somebody's mind or brain power. And so nous or nous, depending how you want to pronounce it, is the idea of mind or mindset. It's the idea that how you make sense of the world. What is your paradigm or model for being able to make sense of all the stuff that happens to you? And the way that you process all of that is your noia, your nous, your nous. Philosophy of life, that's a good way of maybe putting it. Or sometimes I think of it as, what are the rules by which I play the game of life? Because those rules then become my nous or my nous. And depending on those rules is depending on how you make sense of stuff that happens to you. And based on those rules is then how it is that you respond to all the stuff that happens to you. So for example, in Job, both Job and his wife are terribly afflicted by some real testing. And at the end of it, anybody remember Job's wife's response? Curse God and die. So she had a bit of rules by which she was playing the game of life. But how about Job's? What was his response? Hey, amen. You're quoting much better than I. So now I'm feeling insecure. And you have that cool British accent too. Wow. He's not even from London, is he? He's got that cool British accent. It's not fair. But should we not accept the good things from God along with the bad?
Yes.
Yes. God is sovereign, and who are we to kind of question that? Two distinctly different nouses or paradigms or philosophies of life or ways. On our Friday night devos at our campus ministry devotional, we have good news sharing to begin the night on Friday. And you know, this one sister is just raising her hand frantically, and so you know she is called on, and we're like, "What's your good news?" And she's like, "On the way to church tonight, it was so remarkable. There was a car in front of me and a car behind me, and the car in front of me stopped at a light, but because I was talking with my friend, I didn't really actually notice the car in front of me so well, and I slammed right into it. I rear-ended them, and a lot of damage to their car, to my car. And actually the car behind me, because they didn't know that I was about to stop, ended up, you know, kind of slamming into me as well. There's just so many people involved, but I got to share with them about God, and then the police officers came, and the tow truck driver came, and I was sharing with them about God. And yeah, I know I didn't have a lot of credibility at that moment, but nonetheless, I was able to tell them about Jesus and why it was that I thought God had arranged all of this somehow, and they didn't think so. They thought I should still be a better driver, but I think it was from God. So clearly, that's a young lady with a different rules to the game of life than everybody else at that scene who's... But you know that you do end up looking like the oddball when you have that different mindset.
Yeah, right.
And when Jesus says you're not of this world, and so the world will reject you, the world will hate you, that is part of the reason why the persecution does come. Because you are something of an oddity.
Yeah.
You don't make sense of things the way that I do. I don't like you because of that. But somebody who makes sense of things the way that you do, you know, you're instant chums. In that you're able to align in a lot of ways, and that's the result of repentance in this case. Move on. There's another English word that has noia at its root, and it's paranoia. And it is a philosophy of life. There are rules by which you play that game of life, but para, as a Greek prefix, means distorted or off to the side. It's like you're aiming for something and then you kind of skew away from it. And so noia then becomes a distorted worldview or philosophy of life. It's a warped mindset. I guess if you all use, we don't use the word nous in the U.S., but I guess if you wanted to slam somebody, you could kind of say you have a paranous, I guess. It means off to the side. Paranoia, even in the Greek, means madness or foolishness, because your worldview is messed up. And then there's a philosophy journal. Oh, there you go. There's a nice visual of that. There's a philosophy journal that... this is actually maybe one of the leading, if not the second leading journal on philosophy, the philosophy of life. And what word do they choose to capture that idea of your philosophy of life? Nous. That's kind of the root of this word, metanoia, as we're looking at it. Now, we've got meta on the front end of the word. And meta, we've got in a lot of different other words. We've got metamorphosis. We've got metaphysics. Aristotle, when he wrote his treatise, first were all his books on physics, which were physical laws of motion and biology and other basic sciences. But then after he wrote those books, or at least as we find them in what we have of collections of Aristotle writing, after that come his books on metaphysics, philosophy of life type stuff. And the reason it's called metaphysics is that the Greek prefix meta means after. And so with metamorphosis, morph is the idea of form. And so a metamorphosis is an after form. But what does after imply? That there was a before. And so taken with the before and after, you have this idea of change, or the change of your form, or transformation. Do you guys have in UK those ads of diet or exercise regimes that have the before picture and the after picture, and it's they just took that head and put it on somebody else, kind of world, But that's a pretty good picture though, nonetheless, the before picture and the after picture of your nous. This is your nous before Jesus, and this is your nous after Jesus. And we ought to look that remarkable, because there's no way that kind of transformation can occur. But it does, because it happens by the power of the cross. And praise God for that. But sure, so meta, we have this idea of metamorphosis. You've got the little chrysalis and the caterpillar becoming the butterfly, and that's beautiful. Amen. But getting to this idea here is so you have your before picture, your after picture of your nous, and then this is your after picture of your nous. The change then becomes kind of your metanous or your metanoia. So change is the process, and this is the end result. Or, looking at it a slightly different way, what is a way to characterize that before picture of your nous? Well, I think the motto, I am Lord, pretty much captures it for me. I mean, everything was run through that paradigm. I am Lord, so how do I work out the rules of the game of life to serve me, 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 me? How can I get ahead? But how can I get ahead and look selfless at the same time? Was even part of it. Look like a nice guy. I mean, it is quite complicated, but nonetheless, the bottom line is, I am Lord. I'm on the throne. It's also a mindset of a state of unbelief. It is a worldview. For sure. We all have a worldview, whether we realize it or not. And the scriptures say it is a result of a futile mind. But the after picture of our nous, after the meta has occurred, so now this is our meta nous, or after metanoia, this is our brain, our mindset. The great motto is, Jesus is Lord. Everything filtered through that is completely different in how you make sense of the stuff that happens to you and the result of the fruit of your life based on using that filter. It is the mindset of belief, it is a kingdom view, and it is, as Ephesians calls it, a renewed mind rather than a feudal mind. It is the mind of Christ rather than the mind of flesh. By the way, if you're furiously trying to take notes on any of this stuff, it'll all be up as a PDF on your website if you know how to download a PDF, and you can just kind of have it all there rather easily for you. If you don't know what any of that meant, maybe you can take notes. So putting that together a little bit here, the idea of metanoia then is a change in your mindset, a change in the entire philosophy of life, changing the rules by which you play the game of life, rearranging all your affections, ambitions, allegiances, agenda, And finally, changing your worldview. But here's something remarkable. We don't end up just with a worldview. We end up with a kingdom view. And everything makes sense to us now, again, filtered through the paradigm or the model of the kingdom of God. To give you a quick illustration of that change and how it affects everything, in the 16th century, a guy named Copernicus up in Poland was an astronomer, and the model of our solar system up until that time was given to us by an early scientist named Ptolemy out of Alexandria, Egypt. He did that around 150 BC, and that was the geocentric model of our solar system. Earth in the center, and man is at the middle of it all, and so we made sense of everything all around us. We even made sense of planets. As odd as they look, imagine a planet trying to make sense of that, even though it's on, you know, an orbit that makes no sense if it were trying to go around our orbit. Matter of fact, the Greek word planeo means to wander, and that's where we got the word planet, because they were wandering so much if the Earth is the center of the solar system. Which it's not, by the way. Just make that clear before I move on. But there was something that couldn't be explained, and that was the seasons. You know, that little tilt axis of the Earth, 17 degrees or whatever it is, that gives us the seasons. And the model never could change that. And so that little problem was like a splinter in the mind of the astronomers, saying there's something here that could be explained. However, they explained the movement of the heavenly bodies rather well, and the model became really complex, you know, with eccentric circles all over the place. But they were good at predicting where the stars and the planets would be at any point in time, even well into the future. But Copernicus came up with the idea that the Earth is not the center of the solar system, but the sun is. And so he gave us this paradigm shift. And this is probably the most famous paradigm shift that we have of shifting to this idea of the heliocentric rather than the geocentric model of the solar system. And suddenly, the model is very elegant. It made sense. It's not all these crazy circles all over the place that go like this and this. But it's actually just this big sun in the middle and all these rings that are so elegant. You think everybody would be like, oh, finally, somebody made sense of it. They didn't. Why? Because all the best astronomers at the time were really good at making those crazy models. And they were really good at predicting what would happen. And so they had so much invested in that old paradigm that they were the most resistant of everyone to the new paradigm. That's why sometimes it's the most religious folk who have the hardest time repenting. Because they're so good at the old paradigm. They're so good at the old nous, that to change it is actually a whole lot more sacrifice than someone who's like, ah, I don't know. God, it sounds nice. Show me. What do you got? Versus, ah, I know a thing or two. Let's see what you got. And, you know, ultimately, you know what happened, how that paradigm shifted and why we actually think that the sun is the middle of the solar system? You know how it all happened? All the older astronomers died. That's the only way it happened. And once they died, the next generation that rose up with Copernicus were able to then propagate the idea of a geocentric paradigm for the solar system. But that idea of a paradigm shift, we've all had it with regards to Christ, with regards to the Bible, where we actually had this idea of, you know what? I'm not just going to read the Bible, but I'm actually going to put it into practice. And I'm actually going to rearrange my life around the idea that Jesus will really be Lord of all, rather than myself. And I'm going to take that crazy step of faith where I will really surrender myself, my will, my life, my affections, everything over to Jesus and to His will. And when we did, boom, you know, it was like the cartoon where the big light bulb goes off over our head. Eureka! And we were able to see the gospel anew. We were able to make sense of life so completely differently. We were able to understand the overlay of the sovereignty of the kingdom of God and how it affects everything here. You know, with that, we had this brand new mindset, and with that, it made all the difference that we could imagine. Some of the biblical parallels for the word metanoia. In Luke 15, while most of the passage talks about repentance, with the sheep and the coin, with the lost son, he never uses the word repentance. Jesus doesn't when he tells that story. Instead, the parallel phrase that he uses is he came to his senses. In Luke 24, as he's walking around the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and his friends, it says, as he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Earlier I talked about Jesus telling Paul to go and open the minds and turn people from darkness to light. And Paul says, I did. And when I did, I told them to repent. So repent becomes a parallel to the idea of opening their eyes. Romans 12:2, some have said, is the best restatement of metanoia in the New Testament. Why? Because if you read Greek, you actually see the word metanoia, in a sense, pulled apart. And it's about the metamorphosis and the renewal of your noia. It is literally what we have there in Romans 12:2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 4:22 and 24, what a great parallel. Put off your old self and be renewed in the attitude of your mind and put on your new self. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. Again, change your perspective, change your paradigm. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we would cease sinning and live for righteousness. You all like sheep have gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, my wife's favorite passage in the Bible, where it talks about that we are compelled by the love of Christ, and we're convinced of his love because he died for us. And since he died for us, we no longer live for self, but for him who died for us and was raised again. What a great way of talking about repentance. We no longer live for self, but for him. But then what's the next passage there? It says, and so we no longer regard anyone from a worldly point of view. We now regard everyone from a kingdom point of view, a spiritual point of view. And thus we no longer live for self, but for him. That idea of turning from self to Christ, I think, is very central to the idea of repentance. You know, there's a lot of words that I want to put up right now. Let me put them up quickly. They all are quite high-minded, virtuous ideas. Righteous, focused, determined, anointed. Promote, praise, centered, sufficient, confident, congratulation, important, justified, serving, satisfied, seeking, and published. Malcolm's published, you know that's a good word. But how do you ruin every one of those words? Yeah, there's a real simple way to ruin all of that. Self-righteous, self-focused, self-determined, self-anointed, self-promotion, self-praise, self-centered, self-sufficient, and so on. The first time I presented this slide, I was actually with a bunch of people from DPI who publishes our books. They actually published the book that I did on repentance. And so I had to obviously conclude it with, and self-published. And they were all like, yeah! A horrible thing! But again, because we have that idea, for Christ's love compels us. Convinced that one died for all died, he died for all, that those who live no longer live for self, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is so central to understanding the idea of repentance. It's about the cross, it's about being motivated by the right things, it's about having our eyes open, it's about what we're living our lives for. But look at the common dictionary definition. Number one, to feel sorry, self-reproachful, contrite for past conduct, regret, or be conscience-stricken about past action, attitude, etc. That's a long way off from some of the things that we just looked at. To feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better, to be penitent. Webster's, that's English. I mean, that's American, sorry. When I study the Bible with someone, I often ask them, if I were to give you a few $1,000 and a movie camera, and I said to you, why don't you make a little short movie? And all I want it to be is to portray for everyone what repentance means. Go. All right? I'm watching your movie. What do I see on the screen? I hear this almost every single time. The picture that they show on the screen is a man or a woman that is messed up in some way, maybe with a girlfriend, maybe cheating on a test, maybe telling a horrible lie that's about to come back and bite them back again. But there they are, stuck. And they go into their room, and they cry, and they cry, and they begin to pray, and they say, God, please, 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 forgive me. Help her not be pregnant, God. Please help her not be pregnant. Oh, God, she's just not pregnant. I'll change my ways. You'll see. Please, God, forgive me. A lot of tears, a lot of desperation, a lot of an attempt to remove the great inconvenience that sin has caused in their life. That, sadly, is what the popular notion, and it's even what that dictionary definition of repentance is, with which we live. I don't see anything like that in all those scripture parallels that we just looked at. I see this idea of a joyous celebration in heaven. Repent and believe the good news. I see this idea of repentance bringing times of renewal and refreshment to our lives. That when we no longer live for self, but for Him who died for us, the old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God. And as a result, we can't help but to be able to share that good news with other people. And the sad part about it is that the world has a definition of repentance that has you facing in the wrong direction. Has you facing backwards. And they hope if you can attach enough pain to whatever mess you've caused, that you won't like that pain, and therefore you'll maybe back off of what it is that you've been doing. But the problem is that metanoia is not looking at the before picture. The focus of metanoia is on the after. Metanoia. And it's all about pursuing such a daring new future with a brand new paradigm that allows you to joyously make sense of all things, even of God and yourself, that there's no room for any of that ugly mess that might have brought you down or enslaved you or had dominion over you before. And sadly, that's the best that the mainstream Christianity has in terms of an approach to being set free from the smallness of life that had so dominates us before the cross of Christ. This is an interesting slide. The Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, you can't read this probably from where you are, but it has a new addition to it, and it's the adjective metanoid. I guess if you could be paranoid, you could be metanoid. And actually it has to be repentant or godly in one's worldview or frame of reference. And I saw that, I was like, oh, that's awesome! I wonder, who is it that did that? And then it actually even references the book that I wrote. It says, Stay Metanoid, which is actually the last line of my book. And then it references the repentance book. But then I see it's submitted by somebody named Greg in Kentucky. And I went to Nashville to preach on repentance, and Greg from Kentucky happened to be there. He said, oh yeah, I put that there. I was like, oh, all right. I thought it was like somebody, you know, profound somewhere. He said, it's you, Greg, amen. Well, maybe somebody with a British accent, at least, but not a Kentucky Southern accent. Where's the credibility in that? So how did we in the West lose sight of metanoia? In it's clear as a bell how it happened. In 150 AD, Latin began to become the dominant language, rivaling Greek, which was the lingua franca, you know, the language that everyone spoke. And as Latin began to become more popular than Greek, people began to start to translate the Bible from Koine Greek. Koine means just common Greek, from Greek to Latin. And one of the earlier translations in Latin for metanoia was the Latin word penitentia. You know any English words that sound like penitentia? Penitentiary. That doesn't sound very nice. You know, they say that the number one fear in America is public speaking. Not among guys. The number one fear in America is the penitentiary. No guy wants to go to the penitentiary. That just doesn't sound good at all. But yet, this amazing idea of an eye-opening, life-changing, amazing, freeing gift of God is then reduced to, if you've done the crime, you better do the time. And the idea of paying for your sins sprung from this translation. And we don't know why anybody chose it, but we do know that people began to object to the choice of this word. It stresses punishment, pain, penance. As a matter of fact, the root of penitentia is pain. It's rooted in the past, where metanoia is all about the promise of the future. The Latin Vulgate would then crystallize this early translation. In 400 AD, Jerome was commissioned by the Pope to come up with a Latin common translation of the Bible. And rather than choosing another word, and many others were suggested, like transmetamini, which is a Latin word which has this idea of trans, you know, change, menta, your mind, mindset. But he didn't go that route. He just went with the traditional route because people were familiar with it. And it was a Vulgate, which means a vulgar or a common translation. So he wanted to go with things that were already common to folks. And so he stuck with penitentia. And as a result, that Bible was so influential, it was the only Bible that anyone really read from, and so that Latin influence lasted for 1,400 years. Wow. You know, you thought the King James hung on for a long time. Finally, we're able to, you know, kind of eclipse that one a little bit. But 1,400 years! That's remarkable! And as a result, what was the legacy? Sacramentalism in the Roman Church, where we have penance? Or trying to swing away from that, emotionalism in the Protestant church, where it's, again, looking backwards of weeping over the change, but sadly facing the wrong direction. Let me take you through a timeline here. Again, in 150, we have that first Latin translation. In 198 AD, a fellow by the name of Tertullian was the first of our early church fathers who wrote in Latin and Greek. And in being able to go back and forth between Latin and Greek, he wrote, in Greek, metanoia is not a confession of sin, but a change of mind. Again, protesting that translation. In 304, Lactantius protested, and here's what he wrote. For he who repents of that which he has done understands his former error. And on this account, the Greeks better and more significantly speak of metanoia, which we may speak of in Latin as a return to right understanding. For he returns to a right understanding and recovers his mind, as it were, from madness. So again, you see people realizing penitentia is off base here. How about a return to right understanding? How about a change of mind? How about something other than, oh, you messed up and you're going to pay? Which is what penitentia began to be. Well, there were various protests over the years. In 1384, John Wycliffe, right here in merry old England, decided to translate the Bible into English. I mentioned earlier Jerome's translation. But in 1384, he underwent this. He was trying to protest against the Roman Church's system of penance and penitence that arose out of penitentia. And he also wanted to get the Bible into the people's hands so it could be accessible. At that time, not many really spoke Latin. And so he translated it, and unfortunately, when he got to phrases like repent for the kingdom of heaven is near, coming off of Jesus' lips in Matthew 4:17, he wasn't able to say anything other than what he wrote. And what he wrote in 1384 was, do ye penance. Because he only had the Latin Bible. He didn't have access to the Greek manuscripts. And without the Greek manuscripts, he had no idea that this idea of penitence, penitentia, had so corrupted the way that we thought about this promise of change that God lays before us. And so while he was trying to reform, he couldn't save a victim that he couldn't see. And so he did the best of what he had, and we end up with again, cementing the idea now in the English language. And Wycliffe's Bible became very influential in English thought, moving all the way up to the Bishop's Bible and even the King James Bible later. But they were able to make that change a little bit later. In 1430, there was a guy named Lorenzo Valla, who was a philologist. And a philologist means somebody that loves words. Malcolm's a philologist. He underwent the study of ancient manuscripts. And in doing so, he came across the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And as he came across the Greek manuscripts, he realized that this word metanoia is nothing close to what we've got in the Latin. And he began to protest. And Lorenzo Valla could have been the hero to kind of bring this whole thing home. But in the end, this philologist was really a man of mere words. Malcolm's not that. But Lorenzo Valla was a man of mere words who ended up receiving instead a commission from the Pope. He kind of sold out his protest and became the Pope's secretary. And so, what could have been something rather altering became nothing at all. However, later on, Desiderius Erasmus came about. He was the first of the humanists, and he came about just as the Renaissance was starting to really blossom. And the banner of the Renaissance was the Latin phrase ad fons, and that meant to the source. Let's get back to the source. So you see the Greek revival in architecture and painting and so many other ways, but also this new love for ancient manuscripts, whether it be Plato or Aristotle or Socrates, but especially now trying to recover the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And his goal was to reproduce the New Testament in Greek again. He had various manuscripts, he tried putting them all together, and in doing so, he didn't actually do a whole lot for reforming this idea of penitence. But he is credited, and many commentators call him the man who laid the egg that Luther would hatch. Because he then made available to the public, and produced, and with the new printing press, brought forth to everyone the Greek New Testament. And now people had access to that, and there was nothing going to hold it back. He published that in 1516, and in 1517, Martin Luther was at the church door with his 95 theses, banging them onto that church door in Wittenberg. And of those 95 theses, numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 were all basically this: you got penitentia wrong. You got penitentia wrong. You got us looking the wrong way. You got us in a sacrament. Penitentia is about a change of life and heading us into a completely new area. The Protestant Reformation and all that it has done for us was born out of, initially, this idea that penitentia was wrong. And by the way, you know when a new English translation comes out, don't you right away have a certain verse that you run and you look at? Let's see how they translate it. And then you go and you look, I don't know, 1 Peter 3:21 or Acts 22:16. We will have our pets. The usual ours has to do with baptism. But whenever a new translation came out, Luther then in 1524 produces the German translation. 1525, Tyndale, up at, I guess, Oxford he was, produces the first English translation off of the Greek New Testament. Guess where everybody went right away as soon as all these translations started coming out? Without a doubt, they all went to one verse. Matthew 4:17, when Jesus says the words, metanoia, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And why is it? They all wanted to see, what are you going to do with metanoia? The most contested word to be translated all throughout church history. We don't really experience that now so much, but immediately, New Testament, new translation, boom, let's see what you wrote right there. Because the Roman church had so much at stake. That if it was no longer called penitence, penitentia, well then, there was a revenue stream that was going to be at a grave risk at that point. And that is why They really did try to hold to that Latin translation and to be able to keep control. That's why 40 years after Wycliffe translated his Bible, they decided to dig the old boy out of the ground, hang his body, and scatter his ashes in a nearby river. You probably know which river that is. I don't. And likewise, Tyndale, when he made his translation, it was also not with peril. Have I got him up here yet? He was a rugby player? But in 1525 he made a translation, and he also happened to say a few things to King Henry VIII about a certain marriage that he was trying to get going on. But although Tyndale, when he makes the first translation of Metanoia, he is the first one to part from the words duty, penance. And instead, he uses the word repent, as we have it here. And some people say, well, he didn't go far enough. He should have, really tried to alter it. And in his commentaries, he says, all right, call it what you want. But here's what I mean. I mean to realign your life, completely change the course and the direction of your mind, your heart, your life. And he had that right. For sure he had that right. But if there's always a peril in translation and reading the Bible in translation. There's a rabbi, Chaim Belloc, who has an interesting quote. He said, reading the Bible in translation is like kissing a bride through a veil. There's always going to be a little bit something missing there. But perhaps we can at least make that veil as sheer as possible to appreciate the softness and sweetness of our bride's lips. And that was definitely Tyndale's approach and his hope. But Tyndale actually has his best statement of repentance as his very last words. As he stands condemned, and as the king is up in the gallery, not the gallery, but his special box, as he's about to be hanged, William Tyndale, I think, captures the idea of metanoia best in his last words. His last words are, O Lord, open the eyes of the King of England. And then he's hanged. But he is the man, though, that is able to set us free from the idea of penitentia. And then ongoing translations. But because there's so much baggage and so much history, we still have these misconceptions. There are probably some of you here today that were like, oh, repentance. That sounds encouraging. And the reason is that we have 1,400 years of baggage. More than that, really. We have probably like 1,700 years of baggage that have been church tradition that have brought us from the really exciting prospect and enterprise of what repentance is really meant to be about. Let me go quickly. There's a couple things here of setting the record straight on repentance. First of all, repentance doesn't equal confession. That's a nice part of it. When we confess, we actually bring ourselves into the light. Coming into the light helps us in our course of repentance. And I'll talk about that more during the next session. But it doesn't equal sorrow. And I think this is where most people get it wrong. Is that, while godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, worldly sorrow brings death. Now, godly sorrow brings repentance, leads to repentance, but it is not repentance itself. And worldly sorrow is actually what is most often, in religious circles, confused for repentance. And sadly, it doesn't bring repentance. It brings death. That's a huge error. And I think that is very much why our mission is not just to go preach forgiveness of sin to all nations beginning in Jerusalem and Judea, but to have the fullness of the gospel commission, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations. And worldly sorrow is so dangerous because it's the very thing that keeps every one of us from repenting. How is it that we can express our worldly sorrow? Self-pity is a big one. Maybe I'm not cut out for this. Maybe God doesn't mean for me to repent. This isn't fair. This is too much. Nobody knows my situation. I am unique. No one's ever faced the issues that I've faced. Who am I? Excuse making is a huge one. Because one of the great aspects of godly sorrow that brings about repentance is indignation. You know, this righteous anger about our own folly and sin. But excuse making robs us of indignation. If you think that it's excusable, How are you going to get angry about that? Where are you going to kind of stoke those fires that are going to bring about change in your life? If you think that you're validated, understood, excused, what would you rather be? Set free or understood? I know what I would rather be. Another aspect of worldly sorrow rather than godly sorrow is selectivity in our repentance. Sometimes even when I study with the Bible with people in the past, you know, they would have their sins and we'd go through and say, did you repent of this? Did you repent of this? Did you repent of this? That's not really repentance. Repentance is much more holistic. It's the grand term rather than check, 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 check. And when that grand philosophy of life is altered, there's going to be no room for that list. And it'll make no sense whatsoever. And now when I help people to come to repentance, that's what I look for. I look for their worldview. I don't look for the fact of, did you check every one of the boxes? They'll be checked, no doubt about that. And that's not something to be neglected, for sure. And we don't take sin lightly. But to look to the root rather than the fruit is to really look at the worldview. But a big one is damage control. You know, so we have a lot of politicians in the U.S., probably have in the U.K., that have come before a podium like this because it's time to make a bit of an apology. Why are they apologizing? Because they got caught. If there was not DNA evidence on the dress of Monica Lewinsky in the hands of American prosecutors, I don't think Bill Clinton would have gone from, I did not have inappropriate relations with that woman, Miss Lewinsky, to, okay, you got me. I'm sorry. I apologize. Why was he saying that? He had to control the damage. And if he was going to be completely exposed by the DNA, well, it's going to make no sense to keep up the stonewall that he had been presenting. But trying to control the damage. And for sure, we're good at that because we're good at playing church. You know, oh, we know we've messed up. It's not for the sake of changing my whole aspect or my whole point of view. It's for sometimes just, hey, let me not be looked at as so nasty in front of my brothers and sisters. So let me go and take the initiative and apologize here and do some things. Nobody's interested in that. Certainly not God. He's interested in us being set free. That's not going to happen when we worry about one another. That's going to happen when our whole paradigm really is aligned with Christ. The other thing, and this is where we're most guilty of, I think, metanoia does not equal the fruit of metanoia. That's what I want to conclude this session on. Henry David Thoreau, he was an American existentialist, a guy who preached simplicity, and he went out into the woods of Walden and tried to live a simple life. But one of the things that he wrote was rather profound, that there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil to the one striking at the roots. The fruit of metanoia is simply the symptom of metanoia. And trying to go after the fruit of metanoia is a shortcut because it's a heart bypass. Yeah. And I don't recommend it. Penny's a physician. My wife's a physician. If you went to Penny and said, Penny, every time I go like this, it hurts. And she says to you, well, don't go like that. You'd be like, oh, yeah, I guess that does fix it. But does it? And hopefully that's not how Malcolm or Penny does ministry, which is not. But sometimes it is for all of us. You know, how many times have you had the brother or sister have a conversation with you and say, wow, you know what, I was up late last night and I was channel surfing and you know what, I ended up going to that movie channel and I saw some mess and wow, that was terrible. And I can think so many times where I've basically been like that. That doctor saying, wow, don't do that. And I might try to make it sound more profound than that. And say, uh-huh, wow, okay. Well, you really shouldn't do that. All I'm saying is don't do that. All I'm doing is just addressing the behavior. We're never really going to be able to come to repentance or help one another come to repentance if we just keep focusing on the fruit of repentance rather than repentance itself. In Matthew 3 and Luke 3, it both reads, repent then and turn to God and prove your repentance. I'm sorry, that's Acts 26. they're coming to be baptized by him. He says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit that proves your repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we've got Abraham as a father. He says, produce fruit that proves your repentance. Produce fruit that proves your metanoia. Fruit of metanoia is always there, but it is not metanoia itself. And if you think you're going to help someone come to metanoia, or if you think you're going to come to metanoia by just focusing on the fruit, well, all you're going to do is help to alter your behavior. And you won't be set free. And maybe you might apply enough pain to that behavior, penitentia, to maybe get you to stop doing that behavior. All you're doing is still just trying to affect behavior change. You're not being set free. You might even use the cross. You might even say, oh, my behavior is now Jesus to the cross is so painful. And believe it or not, even that is not going to really bring about metanoia. All you're trying to do is use behavioral associative conditioning to attach enough pain, even if it's cross pain, to your behavior to try to extinguish the behavior. We've got to deal with the way we make sense of things that even open the door to such behavior forever going to be set free. That's what actually the cross is meant to do. Not just be some associative pain that is going to affect our behavior. And lastly, we've got a New Testament. You turn over to Luke 3. Where we have this passage on by the way, during our last session, we'll have a time for some questions. Right now, we'll read this passage and we'll go to our break. In Luke 3, verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit, that is the fruit of metanoia, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." John's not talking about a judgment based on works, but he knows that every time there's metanoia, there will be the fruit of metanoia. And in the crowd, they've been humbled out. When he starts talking about hell and being cut down and thrown into fire, they actually come to him and say, okay, what should we do? And so he says to the first group, all right, you got an extra coat, you got extra food, share with him who has none. So in their case, what were the rules of the game of life that caused them to look at somebody in need and do nothing about it? Well, I guess the rules of the game of life, the before picture for them was, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know what? I better be prudent. I better be wise. If I start giving stuff away, you know, I may not have enough for any eventuality that might fall upon me. I'm out of my wisdom. That's why I'm not like that marginalized person over there who can't even, you know, keep food in their pantry or clothes on their back. The way that before picture, that before now, evaluates people, evaluates things, is topsy-turvy. You know, it values things over people. But when he then begins to share his clothes, his food, it's not just a behavioral change, it's because he's changed his noia. He's had metanoia. Suddenly he realizes this is just stuff. And I'm called to love. I'm called to honor God. And suddenly, his rules of the game of life with regards to people and stuff completely change. And 100 times out of 100, when that changes, you're going to result in a different behavior. He's going to give his coat. He's going to give his food. The next guy comes up as a tax collector, and he wants to get baptized. What should I do? John looks at him. I think the guy already knew, right? I mean, he's stealing. What should I do, John? And John says, hey, you know what you're doing. Stop stealing. You're skimming off the top. Collect no more than you are required to. Well, what was his before news? All right, I'm gonna get as much as I can from these folks. I'm going to use this job to advance myself. I am Lord. It's about me. His after news is, you know what? Integrity matters more than my bank account. I'd rather be a man of integrity. I'd rather be able to be a walking example of godliness, to be able to affect people, rather than worry about how much I've got in my back pocket. And so when those rules of the game change, so likewise is his behavior and how he conducts his job. Thirdly, the soldiers come, and they'd be shaking people down. They've been using violence and force, accusing people falsely, not being content with their wages. And likewise, they ask what to do, same scenario applies. And when they change the rules by which they operate, then their behavior is going to change as well. But to conclude this first session, let's say, bam, those doors open up over there. And it's John the Baptist coming here to hang out with us. And we muster up the humility. And one by one, as we file out of here, we go by that door and we say, John the Baptist, what should I do? And he looks right at you. And you probably already know. And in some cases he told him to start doing something, and in some cases he told him to stop doing something. But if he looks right at you, and he says, here's the deal for you. Here's the number one thing I want you to start doing. And likewise, here's the number one thing I want you to stop doing right now. What would he say to you? I would write that down. And then, let's not make this about behavior change. But what would be the nous change? What would be the rules of the game of life? What would be rearranged? Is it that you've been avoiding fellowship, or avoiding evangelism, or whatever it might be? Don't just look at, well, I'm going to start going to church more, or I'm going to start talking to people more. That's not going to actually set you free in being able to walk more like Christ. What's going to set you free is find out what is the wrong rule in your game of life. If it's a computer program, what's the faulty line of code? What's the wrong if-then statement in your covenant with God that is faulty, causing you to have a messed up nous? And find it, expose it for what it is, and then allow scriptures to allow that to be aligned with scripture. Maybe it is a greater fear of God than fear of people. Maybe it is trusting in God rather than in possessions. Maybe it is deciding that this really is put together by God and not some social group, where I'm going to drop my skepticism. I'm going to lower my guard. I'm going to allow myself to love. I'm going to actually give myself fully over to the body of Christ. I don't know what it is for you, but you know what? I'm pretty sure you do, just like each of those folks did. But don't go after the behavior change. And maybe share that one thing to do and that one thing not to do with a friend. And let that person work it through with you to get to the root, not just the fruit. If you can get to the root, you have every real chance to be able to really be set free. No longer under the dominion of sin, as John 8 in Romans 6 promises us. Let's close in a prayer. God in heaven, I do pray, Lord, that as you and your Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that we already know what it is that needs to be happening in our life, and also what needs to not be happening in our life. But I do pray, God, that while it's hard work to think, that we will think more deeply at what it is in our noia, our nous, that needs to be exposed, that really needs to be metanoid. That needs to have that transformation. And that in exposing that we can be set free from the loophole of your covenants. That Satan trying to whisper in our ears, saying that we will not die if we bite that apple. We can recognize that that's the ugliness of the excuse, the loophole, the faulty code that is allowing chronic sin to continue to thrive in our lives. Please, God, deliver us from such things. Help us all to not rest until we likewise bear the good fruit of repentance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks.